so incredible people in terms of hospitality.
When I'm sitting at the restaurant and eating, I was very happy to find food because it was my longest day. I was running from Ardabil to Astara, and it was 86 kilometers of running. And it was pretty tough because it was, I think it was 4.5 hours uphill. I have received so much fruit that my baby jogger is incredibly heavy. I have been given fruit, berries, cookies, sunflower seeds, and it's just so much, so it's difficult to run with it. I slept in 34 different families' homes, which is incredible in my mind, and that never happened. I mean, the other countries were generous and friendly as well, but I think the generosity and the hospitality in Iran was extreme. A woman I met in the desert, and she was a poor woman. She didn't have much, but she shared her food with me. She shared her home. And then these two women, they walked with me for a couple of kilometers, and then I could sleep in their home for the other night, and then I ran away to another family. In the evening, I was allowed to sleep in the home of one of those guys, and his mother and his sister were sleeping with me outside on the porch, and we were laying there under the sky just watching how the stars lit up one after one after one. And it was so peaceful to just lay there and look at the stars together with them. So that is one very beautiful memory. And actually, I did have a budget of 25,000 Swedish crowns when I went to Iran, but I only used 12,000, so a little bit less than half. And also, people gave me gifts. I went to Iran with 25 kilos of luggage. I came home with 40, and so I had more than 50 kilos of gifts, but I couldn't carry all the gifts, unfortunately. So not all of them ended up in my home, but they ended up in my heart, and they're still there.
I thought that when I came home, this trip was supposed to be over, but actually this is where it kind of started. I wanted to write about each and every person that I had met that had been nice to me. This is the book that I wrote about my run through Iran. And as I said, it was 800 pages first when I wrote about everyone that I met. But now it's 304 pages. And usually, I say a normal lecture is where people first cry, and then they are happy, and they cry out of joy because of all the friendliness they see in the lecture and in the book. And I was also very happy that the book is translated. It's translated to the Czech language, and also it's translated to Dutch. It's also right now translated to Spanish, and I think it's more than 500 million people in the world that speak Spanish that's now able to read about this run. And it will also be translated to German, to Slovenian, and also to Persian.
I would be really interested in visiting Iran, and, and you being my guide, and showing all the cities you have run through, or some of them at least. Yeah, that would be nice, actually.
Would you like to run there?
Maybe not running, just visiting and having a good time. Eating good food and meeting people and seeing the landscape and so on. That would be nice.
It turned out that my run did get an incredible attention in media in Sweden, in Europe, and I would say all around the world except for Antarctica. And the biggest success was actually when The Guardian made a video about this run, and when they released it, it had 10 million views in only 2 weeks. In general, I would say that media displays threats, fears, bad things. And I mean, our brain are designed for survival, so it reacts five times more to threats and violence and fears than it does to trust and love. So that's why media sell a lot of bad news, so to say. And I think that's the reason also why, well, some countries are displayed as evil in other countries' media. And for me, that's to make the world black and white. That's not the correct description. For instance, my view of Iran before I went there was that I was supposed to be scared. And when I asked, when I tell people that I've been running through Iran, a lot of people say, wow, how did you dare to do that? And I always wonder, why do you ask that question? I mean, we are people. No matter if we are born in Sweden or born in Iran, we are people. That's it. And we have a choice. We have a choice to do good things or bad things, and we can choose differently. But most people choose to do good things. But those things never end up in the newspapers. They don't end up in the media. And I think media sometimes is used to polarize countries towards each other, and I don't really like that. I want media to describe the truth. And the truth is that most people are just normal, everyday people, like you and me. My one reflection from my Iran run is that people just want to raise their children, create a good economy, create a good life for themselves and their children. And that's about it. And that's what the majority of the people in the world wants. But that's never displayed in media. So 99.5% of what the world is about is never displayed. I wish we had a different media that shows both. I want to say thank you to the entire Iranian people for showing me such a great hospitality when I was running through Iran. It's been a wonderful journey to experience the generosity and the kindness of the Iranian people. And I think that's something that you should really be proud of yourself for this great kindness that you're showing to people from all over the world. So keep on doing that, because you're wonderful. Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We express our condolences on the occasion of the Shahada of Imam al-Hadi. We express our condolences first and foremost to the Imam of our time, and then to all the followers and lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in, to you, brothers and sisters. We hope and pray that we're able to appreciate the efforts, the hardships, the struggles, the jihad that our imams in general, Imam al-Hadi in particular, went through to guide us, to provide a guidance for us that lasted all these centuries. And the words of these imams, the behavior of these imams, the conduct of the imams, both the recording of it so that we know what they said and what they did, and also their existence and their presence while they were physically present in this physical and material world, and afterwards with their spiritual presence in this material world. We hope that we're able to appreciate all of that and to move in the direction that they gave us. What I want to discuss tonight, and I feel because of the attacks of the enemies of Islam on tashayyu' in regards to this topic. They do so, they have been doing so, they have been attacking this aspect of tashayyu', true tashayyu', the irfani tashayyu', the tashayyu' of Amirul Mu'mineen, the tashayyu' of the Prophet of Islam, the tashayyu' of Fatima al-Zahra, the tashayyu' of Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn, the 12 Imams, the tashayyu' of the Imam of our time. It's under attack, obviously, we know, from different dimensions, from different aspects, whatever they can do. But there's certain areas that they find to be more dangerous to them. And those are areas that are more effective in us being able to move in the direction that the Ahlul Bayt want. So there's more attacks on them. One of the areas that we see constant attack on from the enemies of Islam, outside of the boundaries of Islam, and the enemies of Islam in the cloak of Muslimin, in the cloak of Shia, in the cloak of PhD holders, they call themselves, or they used to identify as Shia. What is this aspect of tashayyu' that is relevant to Imam al-Hadi? It's Ziyara Jami'a Kabira. Every now and then, some steps up and starts attacking this ziyarah. Why? Because this ziyarah contains material that is important for our guidance at a level that if we apply this level of guidance, if we apply and take on board the guidance found in Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira, the way we'll be able to connect to the Ahlul Bayt and the way we'll be able to ascend spiritually, and the firmness we will have in faith, and the firmness we will have on the path, will make us unwavering against the enemies of Islam, and therefore, of course, they should be afraid of this. Once a Shia grabs a hold of Hablullah al-Mateen wa Siratahu al-Mustaqim, the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in, in the true sense of the word, connecting to them, understanding who they are, once you have that real connection, then of course you'll become closer and more similar to Ali ibn Abi Talib. You'll become closer and more similar to Husayn ibn Ali. You'll become closer and more similar to every one of the Ahlul Bayt who were the strongest against the enemies of Islam. And no matter what the enemies of Islam did, they failed against the work of the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And today, whatever progress we see in the Muslim world, the Islamic revolution, the movement of Imam Khomeini, after him the leadership of Ayatollah Khamenei, it's all because these figures have been on this path. They have been the imams of, the leaders of a tashayyu' under the guidance and representing the 12th Imam through the teachings and the guidance found in Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. Imam Khomeini is Imam Khomeini because of Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. Ayatollah Khamenei is Ayatollah Khamenei because of Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. Because they understood, they believed in exactly every single word that Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira has. This is a very valuable ziyarah. This is the understanding we need to have of the Ahlul Bayt. Anything less than this is not the Ahlul Bayt. We have a misunderstanding. We have a shortcoming, a deficiency about who the Ahlul Bayt are. Imam al-Hadi is not only the one that gave us Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. Imam al-Hadi, along with Imam al-Jawad, if not Imam al-Hujjah, which he as well. But there's more to Imam al-Hujjah, Imam of our time, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. But Imam al-Jawad and Imam al-Hadi, the first ones, not only did he present this teaching, but with his existence as an imam, he proved exactly what is said in Ziyarah Jama'a Kabira. If any fool, if any enemy of Islam tries to present to us that this is not tashayyu', this was added on by the exaggerists, the ghulat, calling this the manifest of ghulu'. La'natullah alayhim, whoever says this, the best and the greatest and the clearest reason for what Ziyara Jama'a Kabira says is true is Imam al-Hadi salamullah alayhi himself. Imam al-Jawad himself. Who in the world could be an imam at age 8 if imam simply meant ulama abrar? Age 8, you gotta learn something. An 8-year-old. What does an 8-year-old know of imamah? An 8-year-old that processes even the most complex things as some genius, very intelligent person, an ordinary intelligent person, not someone who's spiritually an imam, someone who receives guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, someone that angels go to. If it's just an ordinary person, even if they know all of what's there in the books, if there were, what books? Where do they learn this? Where do they learn Islam, the tafsir of the Quran, the sayings of the Prophet, all those things in a way that none of their words, from age 8 all the way in his 50s, none of his words contradicts one another and is different than the other. And none of his words and none of his behavior conflicts with and contradicts his father's sayings, who was also again at age 8 the imam. What are these people trying to take away from us? Why do they sound like they're reasonable? This is the stupidest thing that anyone could say. Oh, this is ghulu, this is not from the Ahlul Bayt, this is from this source or that source, they added this. How can you believe in the imamah of Imam al-Hadi, believe in the imamah of Imam al-Jawad, if you claim you're Shia? Say, I'm not Shia. If you don't want to accept them, say, just announce to the world, I'm not Shia. Don't say, tashayyu' is not this. This is tashayyu'. This is tashayyu'. This is tashayyu'. Don't say, tashayyu' wasn't this. No, tashayyu' was this from day one. Tashayyu' was this from the time of the Prophet. Tashayyu' was this from the time of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Tashayyu' is this from the time of Imam al-Mujtaba, from the time of Imam al-Husayn. Tashayyu' has not changed. Tashayyu' is not, this is tashayyu'. The Imam al-Jawad, that is an imam at age 8. Imam al-Hadi, who is an imam at age 8. He's the imam. His word, he's muftarad al-ta'a, an 8-year-old tells you, this apple I will split in half. This half is halal, the other half is haram. That's how he's going to be our imam. Meaning, what he says is going to be wajib in that way. An 8-year-old? Is this a joke? Is this some form of monarchy that there's royal blood that, oh, just because he's the son, he becomes this? No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who created Jesus, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, in the Quran this is mentioned, he's only a day or two old, or a few days old. The one, when he speaks to the people, when he speaks to his mother, he's being born, he's in the process of birth. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. He speaks to his mother, then a day or two, a few days, I don't know exactly how much after that, قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِيَ الْكِتَابُ وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ. Jesus spoke. It wasn't just a baby that moved his mouth around and he didn't understand what he's saying. No, he understands what he's saying. إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. It's not a tape recorder. It's not an it. It's a he. He understands what he's saying. He's just been born. This is ghulu. This is the Quran. You're denying the Quran when you say Ziyara Jama'a Kabira is ghulu. Because Ziyara Jama'a Kabira is the only way you can accept imams as being such.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi afdhalu salatu al-musallim. Before we explain what ideas and beliefs Ali held about human brotherhood and how respected human rights, it appeared necessary for us to mention what the Prophet did for the welfare of humanity. What rules, what regulation he enacted, and how far he respected human rights. And why is that? It is necessary to do so because Ali alayhi salam, it was his responsibility to enforce the rules and regulation promulgated by the Prophet himself and to accomplish what he had wished. So the Prophet declares and decrees, and Ali alayhi salam applies. So we can't look at Ali alayhi salam without first looking at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Because he himself, the Prophet, said to Ali alayhi salam, or actually Allah says to the Prophet, Anfusana wa anfusakum, ourselves and yourselves. So the Prophet considers Ali to be himself. So if I am talking about Ali, in fact I'm talking about the Prophet. And if I am talking about the Prophet, I am talking about Ali alayhuma salamullah. What Ali alayhi salam did was a completion of the acts of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, and every step taken by him was linked with the steps taken by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala. The Prophet of Islam paid full attention to the material and social conditions of the society. Islam enacted rules and regulations for human society in the same manner in which it enacted them for the individuals, which there was no separation for the individuals and the society. In the same way that he laid the foundation for society, he did the same for the individuals. Islam attached so much importance to the human brotherhood and society that it treats every national service to be an act of worship. Rather, national service enjoys precedence over performance of ritual acts. The Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, resolving differences and disputes is better than recommended prayer and fast. Obviously not the wajib. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us, the more you serve people, the happier I am. It's not by offering salah and siyam to me that's extra that matters. Allah wants to see something more practical, and that is to help people, to save people, to make people happy, to give them what they lack, to bring them to your level. This what makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. When we look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and how concerned he was for the welfare of the nation and society, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, we accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in a journey. Some of us were fasting, whereas others were not. It was summer season. We halted at a place. No shade was available to us except the sheets of clothes which we were carrying. There were many amongst us who were protecting their faces from sunlight with their own hands. Those of us who were not fasting stood up and pitched a tent and provided water to the animals. Thereupon the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says to us, today, those persons who are not fasting have appropriated the entire spiritual reward to themselves. So you can see how the Prophet is shifting the attention. Those who are not fasting, they were serving animals, making sure that the animals get water. They were making sure those who are fasting are much, you know, they have what they need. They made a shelter for them. So the Prophet says, in fact, those who have done these acts of service to others, even though they are not fasting, but in fact they are the one who reaped the rewards of the spiritual act itself. So again, we can see the emphasis from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and also from Amir al-Mu'mineen when it comes to us helping other people. So this incident shows us that fasting, which is an important, mandatory act of worship, ceases to be valid during a journey so that one may not show comfort during his trip. And that reason, and may not become incapable of serving the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a person, if he's fasting, he can't serve people, he can't serve other people. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cancelled fasting during a person's journey, that he should not fast. Because sometimes, if you are fasting and traveling with other people, you might get tired, you might need some help, and others might need some help, and if you are, you can't help no one. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam also says, when any of you ceases an indecent thing being done, should stop it with his hand first. If he cannot stop with his hand, then with his tongue. If he cannot with his tongue, then he should condemn it in his heart. And he says this is the weakest stage of faith. And then again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, ordering to do good and restraining from evil is such an explicit order in Islam that by it means every sort of good can be done to other people. So as we call it, al-amru bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. Why is that important? It is only because if I do good, enjoin good and forbid evil, I am serving and helping other people. So the Prophet says, if you see an evil act happening, you need to change it, because other people are harmed by it. And we need to make change. If we can't, at least the minimum is in our hearts, we need to reject such a notion and such an evil act. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على محمد وآله.
A museum to wonder and reflect, a prison for torture and control, and a spectacular palace fit for a king. Perhaps one might think that these three places don't have the faintest connection with each other, but it's amazing to see that the thread of time has woven them together to create the tapestry of the Qasr edifice. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. In this week's program, we take you to Tehran to explore a dreadful metamorphosis through time, the history of a palace that turned into a prison. But the story does not end there. The Qasr edifice has witnessed 200 years of Iran's history, the demise of the monarch era, and the birth of a revolution. Now, after decades since the Islamic Revolution in Iran, we bring you the untold stories of those who experienced the horrors of the edifice in its darkest years. Stay with us. Here's the first part.
Tehran. The country is on the edge of a precipice. Street clashes are raging between the army and the people. Endless strikes are crippling the country, prime ministers are being ousted one after another, and foreign nationals leaving the country. Bashar is helpless. Bashar is hopeless. Nothing can assuage the anger of the nation. A revolution is in sight. October the 24th, 1978. Tehran, the glass prison. A few months before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, a great number of political prisoners are released after years of being in prison and under torture. Since the beginning of the Pahlavi dynasty, the glass prison had been the graveyard of many political opponents. But within a few months, it would fall into the hands of revolutionaries, and a new chapter in the history of this edifice would begin. The name of this prison still conjures up images of many contemporary Iranian figures that fought heart and soul against the Pahlavi regime. The Ghass prison. Over the last two centuries, the building has undergone many fundamental changes, each one mirroring part of this land's history. Tehran, the Qasr Garden Museum. In 2001, the Qasr prison was closed down after 76 years. In a 10-year project, the municipality of Tehran converted it into the Qasr Garden Museum. The museum has three main parts: the Markov prison, the political prison, and a large garden the prisons are located in. In the Garden Museum, exhibition stands have been set up, each one representing a critical moment in the history of Iran. A number of political prisoners during the Pahlavi era are here to recount their first-hand experiences for visitors. The building is located in the center of Tehran, but around 200 years ago, during the Qajar dynasty, it was miles away from the city, in a district known as Khurram Abad Hills. In 1798, Fath Ali Shah, the second king of the Qajar dynasty, ordered a recreational palace to be built outside Tehran, a great palace that cost the court dearly.
Tehran, which we are today with this great and glorious city,
during the early years of the Qajar dynasty, Tehran, which was the capital city of the country, was about 6 kilometers away from where the Qasr Garden Museum is now located in. In that era, this place was a green region with nice weather, to an extent that at the time it was known as Khurram Abad, or a verdant place.
Iranian palaces share a similar structure. A large garden with small brooks running through, a stately summer house in the middle, and a luxurious mansion at the end with numerous rooms for the Shah and his wives. It is said the palace cost the Shah 400,000 tomans, a huge sum of money in those days. Many foreigners visited the palace, among them Samuel G.W. Benjamin, the U.S. ambassador to Tehran, Pierre Amédée Joubert, Napoleon Bonaparte's envoy to the court of Fath Ali Shah, and Madame Carla Serena. Visiting the palace, Madame Serena was impressed by the paintings she saw there. Writing in her travel log, "The palace has been heavenly decorated, and the paintings done in the most delicate fashion." In 1806, His Majesty spent 3 months of March, April, and May at this palace. But the glory days didn't last long. During the reign of Nasruddin Shah, the palace fell from grace and, abandoned, a devastating flood razed it to the ground. After that, its precincts were used as military camps and makeshift war prisons. But the future had something else in store. When Reza Shah came to the throne, the country's penal system needed a complete overhaul. The number of prisoners was growing and the old prisons no longer met international standards. The government had to establish modern prisons, and recognized civil rights for its convicts.
در دوره قاجار اصولاً زندان به صورت
During the Qajar dynasty, prison was not basically like the one in the Pahlavi era. It was a small building made up of three rooms and some rooms in the basement. This was the police's detention center during the Qajar dynasty.
در همین حد زندان در دوره قاجار وجود داشت. اما بعد از رویارویی که به تدریج
But with the growing confrontation between the Iranian nation and the Pahlavi regime, the number of prisoners increased and the regime was prompted to establish a big prison.
در فکر تأسیس یک زندان بزرگ و گسترده باشند.
The Qajari prisons were old and small, more like dungeons than modern prisons, and couldn't accommodate the increasing number of prisoners. Brigadier Mohammad Dargahi, the Tehran chief of police, requested a new and larger prison. In 1927, Reza Shah commissioned Nikolai Markov, an Iranian architect of Georgian descent, to build the prison. Working for the municipality of Tehran, he had designed many buildings, including Tehran's post office and telecommunications and Alborz High School. Markov decided to build the prison in the south part of the dilapidated palace. The prison took 2 years to complete. In December 1929, it was opened with 192 rooms designed to house 800 prisoners. In the opening ceremony, Brigadier Dargahi was showing the new prison to Reza Shah and other high-ranking officials. When the group reached the iron cell, the brigadier opened the door for the Shah and asked him and his entourage to step in. But the Shah refused to enter when he was warned by his court minister of a possible coup d'etat. 2 days later, Brigadier Dargahi was relieved of his command and became the first prisoner of this macabre prison. Under Reza Shah, the gas prison was the only prison in Tehran. In those days, prisoners were kept together without any classification. Many scholars, writers, and poets spent years of their lives within its walls. In the past, there were two underground canals that supplied drinking and irrigation water to the palace. Years later, when the palace was converted into the prison, the two canals had gushed out to the surface, and prisoners would quench their thirst from the freezing water. Hence the Persian idiom, to drink cool water, was coined. An idiom with a pleasant literal meaning, but an unpleasant reference. Shot in 1958, the footage shows prisoners busy with various activities. The edifice has seen many hard days when Iran, under the boots of Russian and English troops during World War II, was occupied and ruined, accused of being a nest for German spies. They destroyed the country's army, toppled Reza Shah from the throne, forcing him to exile, and made his son Mohammad Reza the king of Iran. The occupying forces took all national resources into their hands, letting thousands of Iranians starve to death. The year 1953 is a year indelibly imprinted on the mind of the edifice. That year, Dr. Mohammad Mossadegh, the Prime Minister at the time, nationalized the oil industry, a success that enraged the United Kingdom and the United States of America. On the 19th of August 1953, in an Anglo-American coup, the Prime Minister was removed from power and many Iranian nationalists arrested. The edifice bore witness to the demise of a nation's hope. Mohammad Reza Shah, who had fled the country, returned a few days after the coup.
اگر اون نهضت به شکست منجر نمی‌شد، عملاً ملت ایران در
It's quite natural that hadn't that movement failed, the Iranian nation would have continued its journey toward its historical perfection in a natural fashion and experienced its local balanced development. But the meddling in the national movement by imperial powers, that is the US and the UK, interrupted the current of balance, intrinsic development in Iranian society.
After the 1953 coup d'etat, the nation's pent-up anger came to the surface every now and then, while the regime searched desperately for ways to curb the situation. In the mid-1950s, a new organization was established with the help of the CIA and the Mossad. SAVAK, or the Organization of Intelligence and National Security, aimed to counteract any security threat to the country. Dr. Javad Mansouri was a political prisoner before the 1979 revolution in different prisons across the country.
بعد از کودتای 28 مرداد 1332
After the 1953 coup d'etat, they decided to have a powerful organization to suppress the Iranian anti-imperialist movement, especially since the movement had continued for a long time and the regime was impotent. So in 1956, the bill was officially put forward and approved in Parliament, and with a design by the CIA, this organization was established. The CIA had even an office in SAVAK, and all plans, information exchanges, training, equipment were from the CIA.
Nipping any protest in the bud, SAVAK planned to round up all political dissidents in the country. A need for more prisons was urgent now. New prisons were built around the Markov prison. One of them was for political prisoners, where a large number of political opponents of different trends spent years of their lives.
دقیقاً بعد از کودتای 28 مرداد 1332 است که باز هم
Right after the 1953 coup d'etat, again due to the increase in the number of political prisoners and their inherent difference from criminals, in the early 1950s, a separate building was officially built as the political prison.
Of those prisoners, some work as docents at the Garden Museum, telling visitors their stories of the hardship they experienced there. Mr. Hossein Khan Ali is one of them. As a political dissident during the 1960s, he spent 5 years in the Shah's prisons.
There was a man in this prison for 30 years, Safar Khan Kahramanian. This man was for a long time in this room. For 16 years since he was arrested, no one was allowed to visit him. After 16 years, he was called up to the meeting room. He couldn't believe it. He was called a few times and he finally went to the meeting room. When he went there, he saw a woman with a little child and a man with her. The woman called him over. As he stood in front of her in the meeting room, she said, "Father, I'm your daughter. This is my child and this is my husband." Of all his family, only that girl had been left for him. All others had passed away. And that girl came here every week for the last remaining 14 years to visit her father.
After the events of June 1963, led by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, SAVAK, an intelligence agency, turned into a secret police to crush any signs of revolt. And the Iron Fist became the signature of this fearsome organization. Habeas corpus was no longer a right for all people, and forced confessions and long detentions became SAVAK's repeat prescription for any political dissident.
در سال 42 بعد از عزای 15 خرداد
In 1963, after the demonstrations of June the 5th and 6th, it was decided that suppressing the opponents had to be more vigorous and more extensive, and the opponents had to be treated more violently.
سازمان موساد به کمک ساواک آمد و موساد هم یه دفتری رو
It was here that the Mossad came to help SAVAK, and the Mossad also established an office in SAVAK and began to train, equip, and exchange information with SAVAK.
The 1953 coup ushered in the emergence of leftist parties. Though they couldn't play an important role in the political arena of a religious country like Iran, while the religious movement led by Ayatollah Khomeini aimed to raise public awareness, the leftist groups took arms to fight against the regime. Mr. Davud As-Saadi Khamenei was a founding member of the Islamic Society of Students in Stockholm. In 1977, soon after his return to Iran, As-Saadi was arrested for political activities inside the country. After a six-month interrogation, he was transferred to the Qasr prison. For him, there were two main ideologies in the prison.
In those days, there were two points of view for the struggle. Some held that the struggle must be a cultural struggle. From a cultural perspective, the society must reach a level so as not to accept a person as Shah. But there were some people that believed in the armed struggle. They aimed to announce their stance by killing the people near the Shah. And among those two groups, there were some people that believed in a combination of a cultural and an armed struggle. Anyway, this issue that the movement must be purely cultural was one of the views at the time which was preferred by many figures, that is, those who were intellectual.
اهل مطالعه بودن، اهل علم بودن، اهل دانش بودن، بیشتر این جنبه رو قبول داشتن.
In 1972, as the armed struggle against the Pahlavi regime gathered momentum, the Joint Counter-Sabotage Committee was founded, aiming to establish close liaison between different security agencies and armed forces to confront the opponents. At the same time, a new prison was given to the committee. Many prisoners were killed in this prison under the brutal torture of SAVAK agents. Dr. Mansouri was in prison both before and after 1971. During his second imprisonment in the Joint Counter-Sabotage Committee prison, he suffered harsh interrogation and harrowing tortures.
از سال 50 رژیم شاه برخوردش با زندانیان سیاسی بسیار خشن خصمانه.
From the year 1971, the Pahlavi regime treated political prisoners very brutally and revengefully. Before that, they would treat a political prisoner like a bankrupt in a very ordinary way. But from 1971 on, they were facing people they considered as their sworn enemies who intended to overthrow the regime. The treatment was so brutal that they thought no one would dare go this way or that prisoners would never resume their activities after being released.
After the year 1971, the regime had initiated a shake-up in the way they treated political dissidents. Almost all of those arrested for political reasons underwent long, excruciating interrogations.
یک روز عصری حالا گویا بازجوها بیکار بودن حوصله‌شون سر رفته بود.
One afternoon it seemed that the interrogators had nothing to do and were bored. They called me and another young man who had come from abroad and I didn't know him. They put us in front of each other, forcing us to beat each other, but we didn't. They told him to beat me. He refused and therefore they gave him a beating. Then they left him alone and told me to beat him. I also refused and then they gave me a beating. They beat me very hard. Then another interrogator arrived and said, I know this guy. He is not an important person. Take him to the cell and release him tomorrow. They grabbed my arms and dragged me back into the cell. 1 week passed by, but no one came to release me. After 1 week, they called me and took me directly to the torture room. Usually they would take us to the interrogation room and then to the torture room. They took me directly to the torture room. They aimed to break one's concentration so that one couldn't speak about anything in a measured way.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وما أرسلنا قبلك من المرسلين إلا إنهم ليأكلون الطعام ويمشون في الأسواق
And we did not send before you, O Muhammad, any of the messengers except that they ate food and walked in the markets. And we have made some of you people as trial for others. Will you have patience? And ever is your Lord seeing.